We turn to the book of Job, chapter 32. The book of Job, chapter 32. And we'll read the whole of this passage together. And it begins by speaking of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken, because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and ye are very old. Wherefore I was afraid, and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore, I said, hearken to me. I also will show mine opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasons while ye searched out what to say. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words. Lest ye should say, we have found out wisdom. God thrusteth him down, not man. Now he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. They were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking. When I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more, I said, I will answer also my part. I also will show mine opinion, for I am full of matter. The spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. I will speak that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man. For I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my Maker would soon take me away. And may the Lord command a blessing and grant us insight into the truth of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In our study in the book of Job this evening, we are going to be introduced to a new character. And it is a shame to have to report that whilst most people are acquainted with the eponymous central character of this book, Job himself, and whilst many will speak of his three friends or comforters, a few, it seems, remember to include this fourth character who appears in chapter 32 and plays a very prominent and important role in the whole course of these arguments. But here in this chapter we shall meet him for the first time, although learn that he has been in attendance from the very beginning. Let me just remind you then that we have listened to Job's last response to his three companions. We have come through that third round of exchanges, Job, Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, and then Job again for the longest sustained discourse in the book. Last time we were occupied with the 31st chapter. And notice that here Job was once again trying to establish his manner of life and defend his conduct and behavior before his companions, who sought to find some sin or misdemeanor in his life that warranted his present sufferings as punishment. We noted that Job made something of a mistake in being so determined to clear himself and speak of his own goodness and righteousness with this degree of zeal. Nevertheless, we learn of certain sins which he identifies and speaks of, and we see what measures he took to overcome them and seek to learn from them ourselves. Let me just briefly recap what those particular sins were in verses 1 to 3, that of lust, of carnal appetites, of the temptation of the eyes. In verses 5 to 8, deceit. Verses 9 to 12, adultery. Verses 13 to 15, pride and self-aggrandizement. In verses 16 to 23, and again in verses 31 and 32, that of selfishness and uncharitableness. Verses 24 and 5, reliance on wealth. Verses 26 and 7, idolatry. In verses 29 and 30, a misplaced delight in one's enemy's misfortunes. And verses 33 to 34, the concealment of sins falsely. Verses 38 to 40, negligent behavior in business and in our secular affairs. Sins which we are to be alerted against and to take precautions against in our lives if we are lovers of righteousness. Job, then, having established this record of his own conduct, desires that he might appear before God with it written down and wear it as a medal upon his shoulder or a crown upon his head. We have no desire to do likewise. We would not seek to claim our own righteousness in the presence of God as any sort of defense or credit to ourselves. Indeed, we have something far better. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, that perfect and seamless robe which he himself has wrought through his life of perfect compliance to the law of God. This he gives to us, that we might appear in the presence of God better clothed, better crowned, better bemedaled than by anything we could do ourselves. And so it is that at the commencement of chapter 32, we have these words that we have looked at already, preempting them in previous portions. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Zophar does not take his third turn to bring an argument, having sat and listened to Job through these past chapters, all the way from chapter 26, they conclude that any further answer is immaterial. In their purpose of trying to convince Job of sin and have him admit to some particular fault in his life, they conclude that they have failed and have got no more to say. We are told that Job's situation was that he was righteous in his own eyes. Not a very satisfactory position to be in, my friends, because our eyes, being human, being mortal, being sinful, are no judge of righteousness. And alas, that in our own eyes we set the bar at a very human level and think how well we have done and justify ourselves and our actions so readily. We want to be righteous in the sight of God. Now, it is important that we understand to what extent Job was in the right and to what extent he was in the wrong, because there is a point to be made in both directions. Let us not forget that Job was aware of original sin. He was conscious of the fact that sin was inescapable to him as a member of the human race. Let me just remind you of a couple of places where we have seen this in chapter 7, verse 20, where Job says, I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of me? Why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? Job was conscious of sin. And there again in chapter 9, verse 2, I know it is so of a truth. How should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. How can man be just with God? Job did recognize the pervasiveness of sin, original sin, and did not think himself above that. And it is also true that Job does not exaggerate his behavior. He does not speak falsely concerning his previous deeds. We have seen God's record of Job and seen that it was a very favorable one. Job had indeed lived a life of righteousness and uprightness and goodness. And in that extent, he was somewhat cleared in what he was saying. And we find other biblical characters speaking in a similar vein. Let me just remind you of some words of Paul in Acts, firstly, chapter 23, verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And then again in Acts chapter 24. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Such had been the manner of Paul's life, a Pharisee of the very strictest order, a Pharisee whose righteousness in regard to the law even Christ himself commented upon, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Then you know how Paul was converted and thereafter lived a life of righteousness for all altogether different reasons, having been made alive to Christ and in love toward him thereafter conducted himself. And reviewing his life, he could say that he had a conscience void of offense. And we are not to think that he was being presumptuous or arrogant in that. However, the danger comes when the defending of our own name, our own reputation, seeking to make a representation for ourselves and for our righteousness becomes an all-consuming thing. Because I'm sure that you can see where the danger lies. To have a conscience void of offense is a good thing. It is a worthy thing to have, and praise God if we have such. But let us, at the same moment as thinking that, beware lest that itself does not become a sin. Because, my friends, this is what our subtle adversary, the devil, is like. He will undermine the very best of intentions and motives. And whilst we are in the very point of thinking that we have, by God's grace, been enabled to live uprightly, suddenly he will inflame that honest sentiment into pride and into self-reliance, and sin is there immediately. And it is evident that Job had begun to overstep that mark and was bordering on self-righteousness. And at this point, Elihu speaks. Now, there is a diversity of opinion over exactly whom Elihu was and what his relation was to the other central characters of this record. One possible explanation, behind which there is perhaps some evidence, comes out later on in this chapter. You will notice as we read this 32nd chapter, Elihu is speaking in the first person. Verse 13, lest ye should say, we have found out wisdom, God thrusteth him down, not man. Now he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. And then suddenly in verse 15, a change to the third person. They were amazed, they answered no more, they left off speaking. Now back to the first person. When I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more, I said, I will answer also my part, I also will show mine opinion. And some have suggested that it may have been Elihu who made this written record which became the book of Job, that he had been present throughout the exchanges between these men for whatever reason, and he it was who made this record of them. And this is why when he comes on the scene, there is this change intermittently between the third person and the first person, because Elihu, if you like, was the scribe, was the narrator of the scene. One possible explanation. But these things are immaterial. Suffice it to say that he was present according to the will and purposes of God, and that he too, like the other four characters we have considered so far, was inspired to speak a word in season, was used by God to contribute to this remarkable book. And Elihu deserves a special mention because we will consider the content of his speech, and then when God himself is heard to speak directly, we will see some remarkable parallels between what Elihu had to say and what God himself says. And then at the end of the book of Job, we find that God is somewhat critical of those three companions of Job for the line which they took with him. But no such criticism is afforded to Elihu. Indeed, out of the four men, one might almost say out of the five men, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, maybe even Job, Elihu seems to be in possession of more truth and a more clear and perspicuous view of God than any of them. Let's then look at him in a little more detail. Now you will no doubt have noticed that his name, Elihu, sounds almost familiar, sounds like a lot of other Israelite or Hebrew characters of the Old Testament. And the fact is that it is a name after that pattern. Elihu means, my God is Jehovah, or the Lord, he is God. That is the sense of the name Elihu. And we are told that he was the son of Barakel, which is again a very Hebrew-sounding name, meaning God has blessed, or the blessing of God. Now, since Barakel would have been given his name by his father, we infer that we have here three generations, Elihu, Barakel, and Barakel's father, three generations who clearly had a regard for God, who had some knowledge of the Almighty and sought to have that reflected in the names which they gave to their children. Now, were Elihu and his forebears Israelites, we might think nothing more of it. However, no sooner are we given these two names, Elihu, the son of Barakel, we are told that they were Buzites of the kindred of Ram. Now, there are a number of verses we might turn to find other occurrences of these names, but let me just bring one. in Genesis chapter 22. And in Genesis 22, verse 21, we find this. It came to pass after these things, it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram. Now the names Ram and Aram are used interchangeably. You need only compare the genealogies in Chronicles with that in the first chapter of Matthew, and you will find that the same individual is called Ram in the one and Aram in the other. They are equivalent names. And here it is suggested is the pedigree of Barachel and Elihu. They were descended from this other branch of the family of Terah, Abraham's father. Abraham's brother Nahor had these children, Huz, Buz, and Kemuel, who was in turn the father of Ram. Of course, in due time, the tribe of Aram became known as the Arameans and dwelt in that region, which roughly corresponds to Syria in the present day. This was the region of Buz and of Ram and of Elihu, not descended from Israelites, not descended from the line of Abraham, but going back to Terah, whom you remember was of the Chaldeans from Mesopotamia, and in their day and age they lived in the region known as Syria. They were a heathen race. They were separate and distinct from the line of promise from the Israelites. And yet here are two men mentioned with names that relate to God, that speak of God, which speak of their faith. And just as we have seen in the case of Job and his other companions, here is spiritual knowledge, divine sensibilities amongst men far removed from the line of promise and from the land of Canaan. The truth of God, known among the Gentiles, known among heathen races, even from this early time in history. It is remarkable, and a further reminder, that not even in the Old Testament period could it be said that God's work was only amongst the Jews, that God's purposes was only for the race of the Hebrews. Far from it. Far from it. Time and again, we find these other members of heathen races having the knowledge of God, having indeed salvation. Elihu's name, my God is Jehovah. Or perhaps to use the words of hymns that we have sung already this evening, O God, thou art my God alone. My God, my Father, blissful name, how blessed to call thee mine, and with a sweet assurance claim a portion all divine. Elihu lived up to his name. He knew God, and he personally appropriated God and believed upon him. Sufficient then about his lineage and the remarkable fact that in spite of it, he was a believer in God. We are given another practical fact concerning Elihu, namely that he was the youngest of all the men whom we have met so far. You will remember that I remarked, it seems that the age order was probably Elihu, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu seems to have also been older than Job. And as was the tradition or the culture, the elder man had the right of first reply, and they would have spoken in age order. But we are told there in verse 4, Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they, Job and the others, were elder than he. And again, he states it himself there in verse 6. Elihu said, I am young and ye are very old, wherefore I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion. Now, here is a very interesting feature with applications for ourselves. We notice immediately that in this culture, which, remember, was a culture which by and large did not know God, these men were exceptional, there was still amongst them this basic belief, this basic practice of honouring the elderly, of showing respect and deference to those of greater years. And this is to be noted, this is to be praised, this is to be adhered to. We can find similar exhortations throughout Scripture. Remember that word in the Psalms, rise up before the hoarhead and honour the face of the old man. Here is something very basic, very simple, very fundamental, which ought to be acknowledged across humanity. The respect and deference due to those of more advanced years, of senior age. It is a good, sound, biblical principle, and it is a matter of shame to society at large and to the church in particular that it is almost lost in these days. And we know all kinds of subsequent problems and consequent issues which arise because of this loss of respect. So there is a very practical lesson at the outset. Elihu, this godly man, this spiritually insightful and knowledgeable man, practiced respect of his elders. He also has a very seasonable word for those of more advanced years. Here in verse 7 is a motto which such do well to take to heart. Days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. There should be respect for those of older years. And the second truth contained in this verse is that those of older years should be respectable people. It's very easy to say that, oh yes, the young people are always at fault. They've got no sense of their place in society. They've got no respect. They've got no honour for the elderly. But my friends, what is the state of the older generation in these days? Are they in any way worthy of respect? Have they conducted themselves? Are they living in such a way that makes them respectable people, that makes them worthy of this honour? You see, Elihu says, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. It is important that as we age, we do not only grow in terms of years, in terms of the number of days which we have been alive, but that we mature and become better people, that we benefit from the extension of our lives and from the days that we have lived, and that we seek to become wise through the things that we learn and through the experiences that we have. And so we see that there is an application in here to every age group. Now, there is it applied in a practical and social kind of a way. But let us also make the point spiritually. And let us talk now of spiritual matters and the affairs of the church. We will find in a few moments that Elihu, though young in years, though junior to all these other men, was required to take a strong line with them all and to speak the truth to these men who it seemed were sliding into error and allowing their misconceptions to become the more solidly founded. And Elihu, their junior, was used by God to speak to them, to speak a timely word to them. Now let us inquire as to the state of local churches. Here again, it is necessary that those who are of seniority, let us not now say years of natural life, but years in the Christian pilgrimage, and the two things often go together, though not always, but those who are of greater experience in the Christian pilgrimage, who are older and more senior Christians, should indeed be ones to take a lead, to practice spiritual wisdom, indeed should teach wisdom, should be pillars within the church, should be advanced in the things of the faith. And it is right that those who are less experienced in the Christian walk, those who are new to the faith, should be able to look up to such for guidance, for an example, for direction in the things of Scripture. That is how things ought to be. And yet, sadly, we see a breakdown in both places, in both levels of Christian maturity. We find, on one hand, young Christians who no sooner are in the church than they think they know it all, and that it is their bounden duty, therefore, to change everything, to modernize everything. They think, well, what do these middle-aged, what do these older people know? What have they got to offer in this day and age? Here I am, I'm a new Christian, I'm full of wonderful ideas, I insist that my voice is heard, and that I'm given a position of prominence and authority and can make such changes as I desire. My friends, this is not the biblical order. This is not the biblical pattern. This is a complete trampling upon it. This is a travesty of what the biblical order ought to be. And this is why we find, looking abroad into so many so-called churches, mainstream Christendom today, that the agenda is being set by new converts, by immature persons, by immature Christians, coming in full of confidence, self-confidence all too often, and seeking to set the agenda and to change things according to their very limited appreciation of Scripture and of truth. That is one grievous thing. But equally grievous is the fact that there are Christians of mature years, Christians who should know better, who do nothing to stop it. Nothing to stop it. They see these things going on in their midst, and they say, well, I've had my time. I've had my turn at trying to run things in this or that local church, in this or that local assembly. I'll take a back seat now. Let the young people do it. They know what it is that the masses like. They're up to date with social trends and fashions and so on. Let them do their thing. Let them feel like they've got some responsibility. Let them make the changes. Perhaps it will do us good. How many times do we hear of Christians of more mature years who are said to have mellowed, to have changed their views, to have perhaps weakened or diluted the stand which they once took, as though that were a good thing, as though that were a thing to be expected as a Christian waxes on in life. My friends, these things ought not so to be. Days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. And if that be true in worldly, in practical, in secular affairs, how much more in matters spiritual and matters pertaining to the church? There is this grievous breakdown in the order, not only in society, but worse, in the church. And the consequences, the disastrous consequences, are clear to see. Let me just bring to you some words from Paul's letter to Titus. And in Titus we hear this. Here is an exhortation to that man in his responsibilities in the church. He says, and Paul writing to him, chapter 2, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." Here is the pattern as it ought to be within the church of God. And were that pattern followed, would that this were put into practice, then they that were of the contrary part, those who are always looking to point the finger at the church, would have no grounds to do so, because the integrity of the church would not be impaired, but would be the rather strengthened if this word of God were put into practice. Elihu was a young man, younger in years. As to the length of time that he had walked with the Lord, we are not told, but we perhaps assume that he was a younger Christian also. However, he is coming into a scene where the older men, the more mature believers, had ground themselves to a halt, had run into a cul-de-sac, had allowed their misconceptions to get a hold, and had run out of things to say. Here were Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar bitterly recriminating with Job, determined to try and find some sin and point the finger of blame. Here was Job desperately trying to establish his own righteousness at the expense of everything else. And Elihu, though a younger man, could see the folly of it. He had, and was granted by God, this clarity on the subject. And now here is another important truth. Yes, it is right that younger Christians should strive to learn their place and to be instructed and take guidance from those of more mature years. But should they see those more senior in the Christian faith who should know better? Do they see those behaving wrongly or contradicting the word of God? Then it behoves that younger person, despite their junior status, despite perhaps their newness to the Christian faith, nevertheless, to speak out and to speak boldly. And here is an important application to Christians of younger years. Let me again remind you of Paul's exhortation to Timothy, who perhaps was somewhat looked down upon by those to whom he came because he was a younger man. Paul had known his grandparents' generation. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And here is Paul instructing him how to behave in the church where he was to be an elder and a leader. "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Let no man despise thy youth." Timothy was not to be spoken down or to be put off or to be deterred or reproached on account of his younger years. He was to do his spiritual duty. And here is Elihu, though hundreds of years before, working on the same principle. Though he was younger, he would not allow the truth to go undefended. He would not allow error to go unattacked. And he would take his turn. He would stand up and be counted. He would speak the truth when these older, supposedly better men had failed to do so. He would take his part, as Timothy did, as Titus did, as Samuel did. You remember that series we looked at some years ago now? Samuel, a very young man, there in the tabernacle. Eli the priest, supposed to be there to mentor him and to lead him on. And yet what perversion, what sin was being committed by Eli, and particularly by Eli's sons, and Samuel, though but a young man, was spoken to by God and then had to declare that damning word to Eli and had to take on so much of Eli's responsibilities early in life. Though young in years, he was called upon to be a very mature servant of the Lord. And this is required of Christians. You know, my friends, there is in this day and age, I hardly need to tell you, a desperate desire for youth. For youth. People don't want to get old. They don't want to look old. They want to be forever behaving like teenagers or like people in their 20s. This is the popular way to live. People do not want to mature, to grow older in any sense, it seems. This is commonplace in society. There is this desire to act like a young person, to keep up with the young people, to look like a young person. And my friends, I believe it all boils down to this. It is a basic perpetual immaturity. People do not want to take on responsibility. They do not want to find stability. They do not want to have a settled way of life. They want to act like children. They behave in an infantile way, and we can see it across society, and it is becoming increasingly a problem, I believe. And you know, the tragedy is that this same mindset is in the church. There are young Christians. They have come to faith. They enter into the local church, but they want to forever be the young people. They want to forever be in this position where they do not have to take on so much responsibility. They can enjoy themselves. They can enjoy themselves with the Sunday school, with the youth work, with the young people's meetings. They do not want to move on from those things to matters of higher gravity, or of greater gravity and of greater responsibility. These things are shied away from. And instead, in consequence of this, we see so many local churches effectively turning into glorified youth clubs, where the Sunday school and that sort of activity is the all-prevailing thing. Because Christians do not want to grow up. And again, this is a travesty of the biblical order. We are to be growing up in all things unto Christ, into the full measure of the stature of men. In understanding, be men, says Paul. Mature, develop, take on responsibilities. Stop behaving like teenagers. Stop behaving like children. Stop being so infantile. And behave like adults. Behave like men. Spiritually develop. Take on the responsibilities. Quit you like men. Be strong. This is the need in this day and age. Would that younger Christians saw the need for this and stopped messing around, put away childish things, and grew up and stepped into the shoes of those who are advancing in years and unable to do what they once did. This surely is one of the greatest needs in the church in these days, maturity in the younger generation of Christians. Let us then briefly and in closing look at some of the features of Elihu. Three times we are told that the wrath of Elihu was kindled. Now we know that anger is a dangerous thing. Anger is so often a precursor to sin, sins of all kinds. And yet, in the right place and at the right time, it is necessary, it is useful, it is an essential motivation to speaking spiritual truth and attacking that which is wrong. Let me just remind you in Mark 3, where we read concerning the Lord and his indignation, his righteous anger concerning the moneylenders in the temple, and how that prompted him to act and behave in the way which he did. Nevertheless, it is necessary for us to keep these things in their right place. Ephesians chapter 4 gives an important companion scripture to the principle of righteous indignation. Ephesians chapter 4. And there we read in verse 26, "Be ye angry and sin not." Yes, it is right that these emotions should arise within our breasts and prompt us to action where action is necessary. But we must never allow that to go unchecked and run into sin. And here is an important principle: let not the sun go down upon your wrath. If we hold our anger for so long that it becomes necessary to go to bed still angry, then perhaps we have let it continue too long already. Righteous anger, righteous indignation endures for a moment, accomplishes its purpose, and then is to be put away. Let all bitterness, verse 31 of that section goes on, and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. The wrath of Elihu was kindled. It was kindled at the right time for a God-appointed purpose. And he allowed it to prompt his speech, and then we find that he moves swiftly on. He did not allow that anger to become personally directed. In fact, you notice he specifically mentions that. He contrasts his answers to those which his colleagues had been giving, particularly to Job. And he says this in verse 14, "Now he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches." That bitterness of spirit which we have observed a few times in those men, Elihu was determined not to let that breed within his own heart. But nevertheless, he was zealous. This is also to be commended. Galatians 4, verse 18, "It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing." And he had this zeal. He had sat and listened to these men for a long time, and he was stirred up in his heart. He was determined to answer. Let's put in mind of what we read concerning Jeremiah. Jeremiah was prompted to speak, driven to it by this ardent desire and zeal. "O Lord," he says, "since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay, for I'd heard the defaming of many, fear on every side." That situation inspired Jeremiah to speak the word of God like fire in his bones. And my friends, this is what should drive us. The truth of God should be a matter of such moment with us, such import, so imperative in our minds, that we are determined to speak it, determined to enact it. Peter, after the remarkable events at Pentecost, the establishment of the early church, said to the Jews, who commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus, Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We cannot but speak it. We cannot help ourselves. The truth must out, and if no one else will speak it, we will. We will. One concluding thought then about Elihu. Here he was faced with Job and these three men, and he was angry at their inability to come at the truth and to the state which they had got in their discussions. And they were older than he was. They should have known better. And Elihu was in perplexity exactly how to act. Should he defer to their age? Should he speak because of their error? If he had allowed the character of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, if he'd allowed their persons to dictate whether he spoke or not, he might never have opened his mouth, and these chapters now before us might never have been written. And yet he says this in the end of the chapter: "Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person. Neither let me give flattering titles unto man, for I know not to give flattering titles. My Maker will soon take me away." Oh, my friends, we are to preach, we are to speak the truth without fear or favour. Not fearing men on account of their person, not favouring them on account of their person. And here is the fundamental reason why. Because God will soon take us away. God will soon call us to account. And then, how small a thing will people's status, will the persons of those to whom we have spoken appear when we are faced with God. Hugh Latimer was called upon to preach before Henry VIII, and he prayed God that he might ever keep in his mind that he was speaking to the King of England, and ever keep in his mind the fact that he was speaking for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, my friends, might this then be our motivation, that we show not partiality to men's persons, but rather have ever in our mind the person and being of God for whom we speak. May he then help us and apply his truth to our hearts tonight. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 776. "I am not ashamed to own my Lord, or to defend his cause, maintain the honour of his word, the glory of his cross." 776.
Soul to shame, nor let my Firm as his throne, his promise stands, and he can well secure what I've committed to his hands till the decisive hour. Then will he own my worthless name before his Father's face, and in the new Jerusalem appoint my soul a place.
Grant then that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, O God, our Heavenly Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost might be with us all. Amen.
Amen.